So we're continuing, as Mike said, we're in John chapter 1, and we're going to be here, this is our second of 3 weeks, Christmas Day. We're going to have our final verse and look at that after our nativity next week. Last week, you might remember that we began by thinking about the question, how can Christmas really help? And we thought about Jesus, the Word, God, who acts and reveals, and we thought about in the light, who creates and overcomes. He's qualified. Of course, Christmas, the coming of God the Son, can help our world because the Creator alone is qualified. But this morning, I want us to think about another question, perhaps a similar question. Well, has it really changed anything? Okay, so God himself has come down that first Christmas, but has it really changed anything? Has the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, changed anything in our life, in the world, in a real sense? You might have seen or come across or read recent books which really outline well the impact of Christianity. So a book called Dominion was written by a secular guy, Tom Holland. He's not a Christian, but he recognizes how Christianity really has impacted in terms of history and the cultural norms that we accept. But what about the impact of Jesus now on our lives? Like when you wake up in the morning, does it feel really any different? Perhaps if you think back to when you first put your faith in Jesus, if you trust Jesus, and perhaps there wasn't anything special or spiritual, and you woke up the next morning and you just felt the same as you did the day before you'd put your trust in Jesus. And we look around the world, don't we, and we see people getting by pretty well without Jesus. It doesn't seem to have changed an awful lot of things. We see people at this time of year getting through Christmas without Jesus. There's plenty of Christmas you can do without Christ. And people seem to not need Jesus. Often they might even tell you that. I'm getting on fine, thank you. And then, of course, there's those of us that have accepted Jesus. And has that changed anything? Maybe you feel, oh, I'm still a bit of the sinful old self that I was. And of course, we still suffer. Christians aren't immune to the suffering and the horror and the disappointment and the pain of this world. So if such a monumental thing has happened, why doesn't it seem to affect the people around us? And how has it really affected me? What about my friends? Why don't my friends believe? So if God himself has turned up and there's all this evidence, how do you explain all this unbelief? Not from people that can't read or come across the Gospels or think it through, from people that really can think it through. They still don't believe. How do you explain that? How do you explain that indifference to Jesus or perhaps the antagonism toward him? And what actually does he have to offer when you come to counter that and go, no, you do need Jesus because... Well, imagine for a moment that you're in the first century, you're a first century man or woman, and perhaps you're Greek or a Gentile, someone who's not Jewish. And you're thinking, well, should I be part of this new thing that's going on, this sort of Jesus group? It's a bit weird. Maybe it feels like a bit of a new religion. It's supposed to be Jewish, but look, most of the Jews don't seem to be accepting their own Messiah. Or perhaps imagine you're a Jewish person, and you think, I've been waiting for the Messiah, and I'm thinking I'll follow Jesus because of what I've heard about him, but most of my friends aren't bothering. They just think he was an upstart who rightly got crucified. My Jewish friends aren't following him. Why should I really be involved? If this Jesus has really changed the world, has he really? Or was it just a sort of religious fad? And maybe that's not so different now. Why don't my friends believe it? Is it a sort of religious fad that's been going for 2,000 years? As we've sung in a hymn earlier, we've had 2,000 years of wrong that have rolled on. What are we to make of that? Well, here in this next bit of John's Gospel, John presents to us a picture of rejection and reception, receiving Jesus or rejecting Jesus based on testimony. So firstly, we'll think about what John describes here as rejecting the Creator. Let's read again from verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So this is another John. It's confusing. John's writing a gospel, and now he's writing about John the Baptist, who was sent, we read, as a witness. Why? To testify concerning the light. Look down at the end of verse 7. Why did he do that? So that through him, through the testimony of John the Baptist, all, that's all sorts of people, whatever your background, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, all people might believe. And that chimes in with the main aim of John's gospel. If you were to go all the way to the back of the gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, you'll see that the reason John writes, tells us about all the things that Jesus did, was so that we might believe and have life in his name, that we might have life. So John's whole gospel is a testimony. And this is kind of courtroom language. You know, in a courtroom, you have witnesses and you have testimony, and you say, this is the truth, this is what I saw, and the reason is so that we might believe the truth. And so here's John the Baptist. He's testifying to the light. That's Jesus, the Word, who we looked at last week. And so what was John's witness then? What was this witness? If he was to be in a courtroom and stand up and we say, okay, John, go. What have you got to say? What did you see? Well, have a look over at verse 29, just at the bottom of the page. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's one part of John's witness. He says, look, I can testify that this is the Lamb of God. He's come to take away the sins of the world. Over in verse 34, John says, I've seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. So here's John the Baptist saying, look, you've waited for the Messiah, and this is it. Literally pointing to Jesus in the street, saying, this is the one, the Lamb of God to believe in. And why Lamb of God? Well, the Lamb dies at the Passover to take away the sins of the world. And as Jesus dies at the cross, he says in later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, 32, that as he's lifted up on that cross, what will happen is that he will draw all people to himself. So that's why John is a witness, saying you must believe that this light, this word, this man is the Lamb of God. And this witness language continues all the way into chapter 5, if you were to carry on reading John, where Jesus himself calls witnesses to himself. He says, there was John the Baptist, there was Moses, there's the scriptures, there's God himself. I have witnesses to me that you are to believe in me. And there in chapter 5, it seems like almost as if the Jewish leaders are putting Jesus on trial. Go on then, prove that you're who you say you are. But actually, as John's gospel unfolds, he presents to us the world on trial. As Jesus turns the tables, that the world is condemned and convicted for rejecting God. In chapter 3, Jesus will say, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Why does the world stand condemned already? Verse 18 of chapter 3. Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is enough evidence for God, but people have not believed. Now, I'm not one particularly for celebrity gossip and all of those things, but one thing that did catch my eye earlier this year was the Johnny Depp courtroom trial. I don't know if any of you caught that in the news. That might have passed you by, or it might not have done. But there are various kind of YouTube clips, because this was a real courtroom drama. In fact, there was probably even courtroom TV. You could watch the whole thing, where the actor Johnny Depp was bringing his wife or ex-wife, Amber Heard, to trial, accusing her of libel or slander that he'd accused him of domestic abuse. Now that's a horrible, horrible case to have to do, isn't it? How sad. What a broken world that we live in. And under the scrutiny of the TV cameras, there was witness after witness after witness as Johnny Depp called up people to say, no, these allegations about me are wrong. Now, from what I can gather, and by all things that I've seen, they were pretty good witnesses. So somebody claims to have done something in a caravan park or whatever it was, and Johnny Depp tore the whole place up, and it was a nightmare. And Johnny Depp brings in the owner of the caravan park, who says, no, that's not what happened. This idea of that you would bring a credible witness. And in fact, as things unfolded, it even became, the implication even was that things were the other way around. Perhaps Johnny Depp had been suffering domestic abuse. So here's a courtroom trial where somebody is accusing another person of one thing, and as the witnesses step up, it looks like it's the other way around. And so here's something similar going on. Well, it looks like we should put Jesus on trial. You've got to prove yourself, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. The world has rejected me. And just with the Johnny Depp trial, as if you were to watch that and look at witnesses, you come to your own conclusion based on the evidence. Now, the jury in that trial exonerated Johnny Depp's case unanimously, and yet that's quite an uncomfortable outworking in our culture at the moment, with women needing to be heard where there is real trauma going on. And so that's quite an uncomfortable outcome. And so people are unsure whether to accept the testimony. It should be the case that a proper jury has made a decision, but actually as you read around the internet or wherever you read, it's quite hard to accept that testimony. And so it is with Jesus. Here is John the Baptist, and later on we see Moses and God himself witnessing to the Lord Jesus. But it's hard to accept, isn't it? In fact, to accept and follow the Lord Jesus goes against everything of our culture. It's the most countercultural thing you can do at the moment. All of those things which previous generations thought of as rebellion in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and, the summer of love and sexual liberation, whatever it might be, all of these things that were considered rebellion, well, that's just the norm now. No, the last rebellion left is accepting the testimony to the Lord Jesus. That's a hard thing to do. And as John carries on and shows us, that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. He tells us about the rejecting of the Creator. Verse 9 of chapter 1. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and through the world. Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So the world did not recognize, literally the world did not know him. I don't know you, I don't recognize you, I don't want to know you. And so here is Jesus as the true light. He's the one that shines the truth on all of the world. Whoever you are, Jesus will shed light on all the world and the true state of the world. And yet the world said no. And John moves on and says he came to his own. What John probably means is the nation of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah to the Jews, born a Jewish boy, came to his nation, his own, but they didn't recognize him. This was Israel. Israel, who knew about the history of miracle food from heaven and a great way through the water of the Exodus and a great waiting for it to happen again for a prophet greater than Moses. And here is Jesus doing all of those things, and they did not recognize him. And that's how John builds his case. Through chapter 5, there was John the Baptist, Moses, even God the Father. And as God himself has said in Isaiah chapter 65, that he holds out his hands all day long to a people that won't receive him. That's the image of God in Isaiah, of God who's made his people. And he holds out his hands to them, saying, come, and they will not. Phil helped us to think earlier about the moon, about that wonderful reading of Genesis from space. You picture that in your mind again, that idea that there was God. He has made that, all that you saw in that photograph. It's incredible, isn't it? Jesus Christ made that for himself. And yet he comes into that world and the world rejects him. That is a real, that's such a tragedy. There's not really any words or ways to kind of to feel that. I was thinking about how we should think about this. And Jesus tells a story of his own, doesn't he? Do you remember the parable of the tenants in the vineyard? The owner has a vineyard and he gives to the tenants to look after and enjoy. And then he comes to call for the fruit from that vineyard. And he sends the servants, who are like the prophets, to collect that fruit, the goodness of the people that God has made for himself. But they reject those servants. And then finally, the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. And of course they respect my son. Here's the landlord's own son, and we'll respect him. And what do? They think, no, actually, here's the son, and we'll kill him and get rid of him. And then the vineyard will be ours. So this wonderful universe that God has made, the Word, God himself, God the Son, steps down to be received by the world. But no, what happens? The world says, no, here's the Son. Perhaps if we kill him, then this world will be ours. That's the tragedy that John portrays. It's exactly the same today, isn't it? And in fact, nothing's going wrong. John has told us this up front. This is how the story goes. All the way from the beginning, it's been like this. However, it's not the whole story. It's not the whole story, because as we were reminded last week, God has said, again in Isaiah, that he sends out his word, and his word doesn't return to him empty-handed. It's not the whole story. Because as well as the rejecting of the Creator, the other option is receiving new creation life. Let's have a look down at verse 12 of chapter 1. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. At this time of year, have you ever heard people say, Christmas, yeah, it's all about family, isn't it, Christmas? Have people heard that? And you think, really? Have you met my family? Have you enjoyed those awkward family things at Christmas? How long are people going to stay? What do we cook for them? Christmas, is it about family? Really? Perhaps you remember Home Alone. Is anybody up for watching some good Christmas movies this year? We love Home Alone in our house. I think it's one of the greats. And do you remember the story? There's Kevin. He's 9 or 10 year old boy, isn't he? And he has an argument with his mum and his family. And he says, family sucks. I don't want you. And he says, I don't want to see you again for the rest of my life. And his mum says, well, you say that again and it might just come true. And then he falls asleep in the attic room and they forget. And all of his family go on holiday on a transatlantic flight, I think, to Paris. And they leave him behind. And he thinks it's amazing. I've made my family disappear. But of course, as the film unfolds, we realise that actually, yeah, Christmas is about family. His family do want him. They'll do anything to get him back. And at the end, there's Kevin. Yeah, I want my family. I want to see my mum again. And so, yeah, Christmas is for family. And actually, that is exactly what John says here, isn't it? That Jesus was sent into the world that we would become children of God. Verse 12. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a surprising way, perhaps, to to frame salvation. I wonder how you would think about salvation if you're talking to your friends. What's this salvation? What's on offer? Perhaps you might say, well, you know, the world is broken and God will make a new one and you can sort of get into paradise and it's going to be much better. Of course, that's true. Perhaps you might explain it as, well, we need forgiveness. Look inside yourself. You know you've rejected God. You know you're not even the person you want to be, let alone the person that God has made you to be. But there is forgiveness. Also true. But what a wonderful picture that John has here. Salvation is to become a child of God. And there might be a bit of a surprise there, which you may not have noticed, at the end of verse 12. He gave the right or the authority to become. There's the surprise. Become children of God. Particularly a surprise if you were a Jewish person. Because you'd be thinking, what do you mean become a child of God? I am. I've been born into this nation. And yet in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, Jesus goes head to head with the Pharisees. And he'll say to them this, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so this is right in the middle. This is some of the strongest words that Jesus has, that they think they're children of God. Jesus says, no, your paternity can be found by looking at your response to Jesus, whether you love Jesus or not. And so here's John the Baptist, who's come as a testimony to Jesus, to say to us, receive Jesus and become children of God, that we're not already. But you have to receive and believe in his name. Verse 12 of chapter 1. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's have a little think. What does that mean, his name? We thought earlier in chapter 3, verse 18, the world stands condemned. Why? Because it's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So receiving Jesus is to receive him as God's one and only Son. And later we see Jesus doing things in the name of the Father. The Father and Son are so close together. So it's receiving God, receiving Jesus as the one that he has sent, the only one in the Father's name. He has come to redeem a people into the Father's family. And interestingly, even the high priest, as we go through the story of John, just before Passover, just before the Lamb of God is crucified, the high priest prophesied that year that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, verse 52 of chapter 11, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So it's that death on the cross as Jesus does that. He's making a new family in the Father's name. So that's the life on offer. That is the life that John says is on offer. Verse 13, it's not natural life. Verse 13 of chapter 1, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. It's supernatural life. That's the life on offer. It's eternal life. The life that we read in chapter 3 is being born again. Do you remember Jesus says, you must be born again, otherwise you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And it's a life that starts now. In chapter 5, Jesus says, whoever trusts in him has already crossed over from death to life. It's not just a life for in the future, the pie in the sky when you die. It's a life to start right now. And it's a life that only God can make happen. So none of us chose to be born, and none of us will choose to be reborn. We will choose to receive Jesus, but it's God's work. In chapter 6 of John, we read John talking about the works of God. The disciples say, what are the works of God that we must do? And Jesus says, to believe in me. And then the disciples believe and they do that work. And Jesus turns around to them and says, well, he doesn't say, well done, you've done the works. He turns around to them and says, well, didn't I choose you? It's the work of God to choose his children, those that receive him. And so you're a first century reader, and you imagine you're understanding what's happening around because of this man, Jesus, who walked the earth just a few years earlier. Some reject and some receive, and he's building a family together. And this is the Christian life for now. And I think as we finish, that's got much to say to our world today. Have you ever, or have you known people that would like to start life all over again? Surely all of us must have thought that at some point. Wish I could start life all over again, or have a new life. Well, Jesus offers this in a profound way. It's more than a second chance. It's a new creation. It's a new type of life. We're living in a time where life and human life is in a sort of crisis. We don't really know what to do with humanity and life. In a recent book, the author, Nancy Piercy, talks about the fractured self, where in our current day and age, we've detached ourselves and our lives and what we are from the body. So there's a weird discrepancy, and lots of those issues that we think about are down to that, gender and sexuality, detached from the body. What is human life? Issues of abortion, cells of human life not treated as human life. Or what about end-of-life issues? Life reduced to cognition and what you can do, or the ability to be independent or not. And so our society is all in a mess, understanding what life is and what it is to be human. Well, Jesus says to all who receive him, real life, true life, is there to be a child of God, to be recreated. He redefines life as a remade person with that highest privilege to be a child of God, that we would know him as Father. And that, I think, really speaks into our society as well. A society which has fatherhood in crisis. A society that's not sure whether fatherhood matters. There are lots of studies, if you were to read them, about the difference a father can make. You could read about the self-esteem and the achievement and the emotional growth of a child from their father. I read recently that 76% of youth in UK prisons grew up in fatherless homes. 90% of people who run away or end up homeless have a background of fatherless homes. There's research on a greater deficit of self-esteem, as we've said, than fathers, even compared to mothers. Now, you can make of that what you will, the statistics, whether it's kind of causal or not. But there's clearly something that fathers can and should do. Now, that's not to take away from the incredible heroics of many single mums are out there, but there is something about fathers which seems to be missing. But here, we're asked to think about being a child of God with God as our Father. How profound is that? A perfect Father. Perhaps if you were to think of the ideal Father, what they should do, what should dads be doing? What should they be like? And we'll have so many different understandings and experiences in our own lives. From the really good to the really bad. But think for a moment what it would be like to have a perfect heavenly Father. That's what's on offer. So has Jesus changed anything? He changes everything. Because the world is split now into two, between rejecting the Creator and receiving new creation life because of testimony, because of those who believe in the name of Jesus. You see, there's not really any such thing as a non-believer. Everybody believes. Either you believe Jesus Christ, that there is no other name on heaven or earth by which men can be saved, or you believe that he's not the one. But there is no non-belief. It's an incredible, incredible offer, isn't it? Life. As it should be. Because true life is not found here. We know that, don't we? We know that in our disappointments and frustrations, or even in just the daily slog of life. Think, this can't be life. Well, it isn't life as it should be. True life is found in receiving Jesus, becoming a child of God. Right at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is talking with his disciples before he dies. He says to them, I'm no longer going to call you servants, I'm going to call you friends, because I'm telling you what I'm doing. But then after he dies and rises again, he says something even more amazing than that. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he appears to Mary, and she turned towards Jesus and cries out, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now listen to this. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to call you Father. Please help us not to take that for granted. Help us to be amazed that every time we think about, look, and read about the Lord Jesus, your Son, that we might be called alongside him, brothers. Thank you that you sent witness to yourself that this light, this word, your Son, came as the Lamb of God to draw all people, whatever our background, whatever we've done, that we might come to him, to receive him, to receive that forgiveness as he dies for us, that he might bring us into his family. Please help us to know that joy and to hold that as the highest privilege, far, far beyond what we actually deserve. Thank you for your grace, that you sent your Son, that we, of all people, might be called children of God. Amen.